From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. On today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man, we pick up where we ended on our previous broadcast and present more of an episode of the Hank Unplugged podcast. Hank is talking with J.W. Richards, author of Eat, Fast, Feast, Heal Your Body While Feeding Your Soul, A Christian Guide to Fasting. Let's now join Hank Hanegraaff and J.W. Richards in their conversation.
So many fasting follies over the years. You mentioned some of them in your book. I know that you respected Bill Bright as I did, but he bought into a particular fasting paradigm that turns out to be very, very deflective.
Yeah, and this was in the 1990s, and the first time that I tried fasting, my wife tried fasting, was under inspiration from Bill Bright, and he felt called first to undergo a 40-day fast on his own, and then to call American Christians to do this. It was before the turn of the next millennium. But he had gotten this idea, and so far as I could figure it out, it's really just kind of the juicing craze in the 1990s, which everybody kind of thought juicing was good for you. And so even though he advised a fast, it wasn't really a water-only fast. And so he advised that people drink fruit juices, drink vegetable juices, and boil potatoes, and then drink the broth of that. And they could do this sort of without limit, as long as they didn't eat solid food. And of course, he didn't realize that essentially what he was saying is you're going to keep your body in that sugar burning mode, so it can never access the stage of ketosis in which fasting is really most beneficial and most productive. And so that's sort of the irony, is that I think that's why it's important. Look, if God made us physical and spiritual creatures, then if we're careful about studying physical science and biology, we should be able to discover things about our bodies and figure out how best to fast so that our fasting regimes and our habits and patterns are not arbitrary things that we make up. In fact, they make sense spiritually and they make sense physically. And so you absolutely, if you're trying to do a prolonged fast, the last thing you want to do is to eat or drink a bunch of sugar. That's going to literally prevent you from getting in a state where fasting is beneficial.
So let's talk about the 46 days very quickly. It's 6 weeks. Reason I'm asking this question is, obviously, your book is forged around those 6 weeks. But I want to get to the fact that once you have accomplished this, you're then able to go on to bigger and better things, that there's a sweet spot in fasting for 5 days. And if you do that a number of times a year, you can accomplish a 40-day fast, but in a lot less prohibitive way. So I want people to understand that, because I'm at the place in my own life where looking at a 3-day water-only fast is not a daunting thing whatsoever. I sort of look forward to it because I know that there's going to be mental clarity that comes after the first 36 hours. I'm going to start feeling really strong. So the exact opposite of what you would expect takes place. Rather than it being daunting, it becomes liberating.
No, it really does. And I think the evidence for different effects of fasting, what we're finding, I think I'm speaking tentatively at the moment, is that different timescales have different spiritual and physical effects. So there are certain benefits on your blood sugar and your insulin levels just with the intermittent fasting. To get into that mental clarity, you need to go a little longer, so you've got a lot of ketones in your system. And then to kick into that repair and recycle mode, I think you need to really have gone several days with a water-only fast. Now, the interesting thing is that if you look at the long Christian tradition on this is what early Christians did. They would fast, of course, every day in a sense, and that they'd limit the amount of time naturally when they ate during the day and then didn't eat it for long periods of time at night. They fasted every Wednesday and Friday. In fact, literally, most Christians didn't fast on Wednesday because that was the day Jesus was betrayed, and on Friday because that was the day he was crucified. Then they'd have a mini feast on Sundays. And then they had these larger liturgical seasons, especially Advent followed by Christmas, and then Lent followed by Easter, in which they replicated roughly this kind of Jesus 40 days in the desert, not with a 40-day water-only fast, but with really hardcore abstention. So in the Eastern Orthodox traditions, still to this day, it's a very restricted diet, certainly during the week, essentially a vegan diet for the most part, these long, intense fasts. In the case of the Orthodox Ethiopians, about 250 days of the year involve some kind of fast. So it's a different kind of fast at a different time scale. And I call this fractal fasting. So like a fractal is a pattern that retains its pattern as you increase its resolution. You keep seeing patterns all the way down. I think God has intended for us to have a kind of fractal fasting pattern across our lives so that we're fasting at the daytime scale and a weekly time scale, at the seasonal and at the annual time scales. And each of those is going to have benefits. And I think they work best when they're done together. But as you say, this doesn't mean that it necessarily makes sense for most people to do a literal 40-day only fast. And I think the evidence suggests that you're much better off doing 40 days of fast spread out by, you know, sort of 3 days or 5 days throughout the year. And you'll get all of the benefits without nearly as many of the risks as a really long 40-day straight fast.
What does Darwin have to do with all of this?
Well, this is something that, as you know, is an abiding interest of mine. And when you read the fasting literature, when you read the paleo diet and the keto literature, there's just this hardcore Darwinian assumption in which you argue, well, for millions of years, you know, our pre-human ancestors ate a certain way, and so therefore we should eat this way. And it's just a highly uncritical kind of Darwinian just-so storytelling in a lot of this literature. And so I wanted to disentangle that. But the irony is that a lot of these Darwinian stories, they kind of function as designer substitutes. So people just say, well, our bodies evolved so that they can survive in lots of different environments. And they can survive eating fat. They can survive eating a lot. They can survive not eating at all. And it just, you know, you just use the word evolve. And what they're really describing is this extraordinary design plan in our bodies that just screams design if you're open to it. And so toward the end of the book, I tie all this together and I say, in fact, natural selection is a real thing. Survival of the fittest is a real thing, obviously, you know. If you've got a bunch of water buffalo and some are faster running and they don't tend to get eaten by the lions, they're going to tend to reproduce. So that natural selection is a real thing. It's just that it doesn't explain the arrival of the species. It just explains the survival of the species. And so we want to put the kind of Darwinian mechanism in its place, but we should avoid this kind of overweening Darwinism that explains all of these things. And in fact, I've known some Christians that have been worried about this, worried about ketogenic diets and so-called paleo diets, precisely because there's so much Darwinian storytelling when you actually read the literature. And so I actually think there's a much more powerful argument for design in all this, for those at least that have eyes to see.
Yeah, so you're saying that Darwinism cannot explain the important thing, and that is the arrival of the species. It can, in some way, talk about what happens within kinds or within
yes.
species in terms of modification or change. But there's never change from one species to another or one kind to another.
Exactly. I mean, anything that involves more than two or three coordinated mutations just never actually happens in nature. And so I do think this gives us some insight about diet. And so you could sort of think of it this way, that if humans have been eating a certain way for thousands of years, that ought to be given the benefit of the doubt. Because if it were actually really unhealthy for us, that would have gotten weeded out of the gene pool. You know, cultures that constantly eat poison don't stay around very long. And so if you're trying to decide, okay, should I eat natural fat, which humans have been eating since time immemorial, or should I try this kind of industrial seed oil that hasn't really been tested by the long course of human history? The benefit of the doubt ought to go with the thing that has antiquity in that case. And that doesn't mean that everything new is bad, but I think there's a kind of benefit of the doubt for something that has been sifted for hundreds or thousands of years of human history. It's probably likely not going to kill us. Whereas if it's something brand new, it just simply hasn't been tested. And so I think that there's a reason for, you know, if you can use natural selection essentially as a filter across time, but if you're trying to use it to explain the system as a whole, this incredibly coordinated metabolism in which you can use all these different kinds of fuel at different timescales, it's just completely powerless to explain that.
Let's go back to the title of your book. We've talked about eating. We've talked about fasting. The last big word is feasting. And this is an important part of the book. You're saying that feast days are not cheat days.
That's right.
The first thing that comes to mind when we think about feasting, we're thinking about cheating. We're finally going to have a little bit of a reprieve from this whole sordid mess, and we're going to gorge. But that's not a cheat day. There's a difference between a feast day and a cheat day. And in fact, you want people to repeat it over and over again, and so it's part of their memory trace.
Exactly. I mean, because this is the problem. It's that, well, this is my cheat day when I get to eat something I really like, you know, and I'm not torturing myself. But if you look, I mean, what's funny is it's the one thing that most of us as Christians have retained. We still celebrate Christmas and Easter, which are the feast days. And so I am absolutely not going to be the kind of person that's going to say the killjoy that says we shouldn't do that. The problem is the feast always made sense in the context of this pattern of fasting and feasting. But what we have now is we just eat our fill constantly and frequently every day. And then on so-called feast days, we eat more than we normally do. And so that's the kind of temptation to think that it's actually, well, it's a cheat day. But first of all, who are you cheating? I mean, you're not cheating anyone. But if it's in this context of this punctuated way of eating, in which, in fact, you eat modestly most of the time, you do real fast part of the time, and then you occasionally do a feast, I think we should throw ourselves into that. I think that's what God intended for us to do. And in fact, this is the kind of way in which salvation history and biblical history is structured. We start out, as the church fathers often pointed out, a type of fast in the Garden of Eden, in which Adam and Eve are commanded not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then at the end, in the book of Revelation, there's this heavenly wedding feast in which we enjoy in the kingdom of God this feast with the wedding feast of the Lamb. And so this pattern of fasting and feasting, it should be a part of our daily lives. It's also a part of salvation history and our eternal lives. And we would be missing out on that if we never celebrated feast.
Don't go away. We'll be right back and rejoin Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with J.W. Richards. Hank Hanegraaff wants you to be in the best shape possible in 2020 by engaging the ancient practice of intermittent fasting as a way to experience a deeper life in Christ. Most diet books focus solely on the physical. The Christian Guide to Fasting, Eat, Fast, Feast by J.W. Richards is different because it offers more than a diet. It promotes healing for the whole of you, body, soul, and spirit. It's a six-week plan that could make 2020 the healthiest year of your life. To receive a copy of Eat, Fast, Feast, Heal Your Body While Feeding Your Soul, A Christian Guide to Fasting, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift in support of the life-giving outreaches of the Christian Research Institute. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources, along with a complimentary subscription to the Christian Research Journal, are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.
The book, Eat, Fast, Feast, Heal Your Body While Feeding Your Soul, is a true gift to Christians eager to grow spiritually as they get healthier physically. What makes this book unique? J.W. Richards draws on the ancient church's centuries-old practice of intermittent fasting as a way of life in Christ unknown to many modern Christians. Most books that promote diets focus solely on the physical. Eat, Fast, Feast is different because it isn't merely promoting a diet. It's a six-week plan for a powerful paradigm shift and genuinely holistic health that could make this the healthiest year of your life. To receive your copy of Eat, Fast, Feast, Heal Your Body While Feeding Your Soul, A Christian Guide to Fasting, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org. For decades, Hank Hanegraaff has shared the truth of the historic Christian faith by answering questions over the radio, defending the faith through the written word, and preaching from pulpits around the globe. Today, he is ready to share his life in Christ, as detailed in his most profoundly personal piece of penmanship to date, Truth Matters, Life Matters More. Hank feels closer to Christ than ever before and wants you to learn from his experiences, as recounted in Truth Matters, Life Matters More, so that you can join him on life's greatest journey, the journey toward union with God in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, The Unexpected Beauty of an Authentic Christian Life, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.
let's rejoin Hank Hanegraaff and J.W. Richards in their conversation.
Something else that I found interesting as I was going through your book originally, I was thinking, I don't like this, I don't like this, I don't like this. And I'm talking about it in terms of food. Mm-hmm. But you make the point in the book that your palate changes over time. And I've experienced that with cancer because when I was going through the radiation and chemotherapy, I lost my taste buds completely. So I couldn't taste food at all. And then when the taste buds started coming back, coffee would taste like mud. Nothing tasted good. And you had to sort of force yourself to eat. But eventually, my taste buds came back. In a similar sense, there's a way in which your palate actually changes where foods that seemed oppressive to you actually start tasting sweet to you. So you start liking foods that you disliked before.
That's exactly right. And we all know this. I mean, if you think about ourselves across the course of our lives, there are things that tasted terrible to us as children, like Brussels sprouts for me just tasted horrible as a child. Well, I really like Brussels sprouts now. And so we know that these things can change. And I'm not just lying to myself. I actually think that they taste good. But I know in my own experience with this, I loved the flavor of sweet things. And I never craved a salad. I ate salads. I never thought about them. But after doing this for a few months, your palate does change. If you cut out lots of carbohydrates, if you cut out sugar, you vastly increase the amount of green vegetables that you're eating, they actually start tasting sweet to you. And you actually start craving those things. I do think actually a shift in your microbiome is part of the picture, because depending upon what you eat most regularly, the critters that we keep in our guts are going to vary. If you have a high carbohydrate diet, you're going to tend to favor the organisms that like that. And if you eat a high fat, very low carb sort of green vegetable rich diet, you're eventually going to end up with a microbiome that has those affinities. And I think it's probably sending signals. And so I actually think part of our cravings are the result of signals that we're getting from our gut. It takes a little discipline to shift your diet, but anybody that does this for a couple of months, you can test it for yourself. I mean, I tell people, look, unless you think this is going to kill you in a week, just try it for a couple of months, and you can persuade yourself simply by your own experience or not.
The isms are always the problem, and you write in your book about nutritionalism. What's the issue there?
Well, the issue is essentially nutritionism is a form of reductionism in which we treat food just in terms of their nutrients. And this is really kind of the result of scientific research. So essentially, we learned how to isolate calories in food, the calorie content, that is the energy content of food. We figured out how to measure that in science really early on. And so the temptation is just to focus on that thing that we can measure and then ignore everything else. So meat, rather than being chicken that's from a particular place, or beef or eggs from a particular chicken, they're just fats or proteins, right? They just reduce them to their energy content. And then the macronutrients, which I just use those terms, carbohydrates, fats, and proteins, we figured out how to isolate those. And then later we figured out how to isolate vitamins and minerals, the so-called micronutrients. And so we just tend to reduce foods to their simple kind of chemical constituents that we can actually measure. But the reality is that foods come from organisms, which are amazingly complex things that we only partially understand. And so I think we should think of food, as organisms from things that God has created, part of the truth of which is that we can discern from chemistry. But we should never just reduce our food merely to fuel, because food, of course, has liturgical meaning. It has sacramental meaning. It has cultural and religious meaning, and has emotional attachments. And so I think we should strive for a life in which food is put in its place. It's certainly not a god and it's not an idol, but in which it's enriched and it has all of the kind of religious and nutritional value and importance that it ought to have. But let's not fall for this kind of 20th century attitude, which just reduces food to its chemical content.
You closed the book by talking about the church fathers who made so much of the parallels between the Eucharist and the eschatological vision that you referred to a little earlier in the podcast, the vision of John in the book of Revelation, where the bridegroom carries the bride over the threshold of Jordan to the New Jerusalem. Talk about the parallels there.
Well, it's especially in the so-called Johannine literature, so in the book of John, of course, but also in Revelation, because he wrote those. Eucharistic symbolism is everywhere. I mean, the first miracle in the book of John is the wedding at Cana, when Jesus takes the water and turns it to wine. Now, any early Christian reading that's going to be thinking about the water of baptism and the wine of the Eucharist. And then, of course, in the book of Revelation, this finally this wedding feast of the Lamb at the consummation of all things. And I think we lose something if we just dismiss as a mere symbol the rich realism of what's going on there. I mean, I'm thinking about John 6 in particular, in which Jesus tells the disciples, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, or more literally, you chew my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And then some of the disciples say, well, this is a hard saying. Who can help this? You would expect, if Jesus is speaking metaphorically or symbolically, that either John as the narrator or Jesus would say, no, you're misunderstanding what I'm saying. But he doesn't do that. He, in fact, hardens the saying. And then as a result, some of the disciples actually leave and the apostles stay. And Jesus, you know, is wondering, well, are you guys going to go anywhere? And they say, well, no. They sort of accept that this is perplexing. It's paradoxical. We're not sure what you're saying. Well, now, so think about John in the early church writing this. What would he have to write to convince us that Jesus is speaking in some way realistically when he is talking about this, that in some mysterious way, this bread that we make with our hands and this wine that we make with our hands can be transformed into the body and blood of Christ so that we can participate in it, we can eat it and drink it and be transformed in our very being? It's just the sort of thing that would be appropriate to this religion that is at the very bottom about our physicality and our spirituality, united into one. We are not just ghosts and machines, and we're not just apes descended from the trees, but we are this unique hybrid of the physical and the spiritual. And I think that that deep Eucharistic realism is just perfectly appropriate to that Christian understanding of the human person.
I think it's a perfect way to end the book, because the point you're making in the book is that we're body-soul unities, and when we feed ourselves properly from a biological standpoint, we are honoring the temple of the Holy Spirit. But there's such a thing as zoetic energy, spiritual energy that's transformative as well. And so we need to take that very, very seriously as part of the Christian ethic.
Absolutely.
This was what the church fathers taught. This is what the early church taught. This was taught through the time of Luther. And it wasn't until Zwingli that suddenly taking this as the genuine body and blood of Christ was considered bread worship and was considered anathema. And everything has changed now in Christianity. But I think it's rather arrogant for us in the 21st century to say that 1,500 years of church history had no meaning. It's important for us to be humble enough to get our marching orders from the Lord Jesus Christ, having pass that information on to the apostles to the apostolic fathers, to the holy fathers, and so forth. So I think we need to take church history very, very seriously, and I appreciate the fact that you do so in this book.
Yes, and I honestly think for all Christians, whether you're Orthodox or Catholic or Protestant, this loss of fasting as just an ordinary part of the Christian life, we've really lost something. It's not just some dead tradition that we have abandoned, but we've abandoned it at our spiritual detriment. And now it turns out we're now learning it at the beginning of the 21st century to our physical detriment. And so, I mean, that's why I wrote the book, Hank. I'm on a mission to try to convince Christians of whatever tradition that this is something that we need to add as a part of our spiritual Christian walk with the Lord.
I'm hoping and praying and assuming that many people will go through this 46-day period to get started. And I can testify that's transformational. As we wrap things up, walk us through that. You do that in a number of different ways. Obviously, you do that in terms of the formation of the book, but you do that in the table of contents. You do that in the appendix. There are many different ways that you get sort of the skinny on what's going to happen during those 6 weeks.
That's right. The first week is essentially learning to eat ketogenically so that we can rev up the fat-burning part of our metabolism. And so you're just going to get to eat a lot of fat, a lot of natural fat, whatever your favorite forms are, fatty types of meat, and get all of your carbohydrates from green leafy vegetables, pretty much as you want to eat. And by the end of that first week, your body will be using fat for fuels. You'll be in a different metabolic state. And then after that, the second week, you limit the amount of eating to an 8-hour period. So you shift to a 16-8 protocol. Eat for 8 hours during the day and then go 16 without it. Then the next week, you limit it to a 4-hour window. So you're still not trying to cut calories. You can eat all the food you want or that you normally eat during a 4-hour period. Then the next week, you limit it to a 1-hour period. So called one meal a day, you can have a really big meal. And then you're going 23 hours out of the day in a fasted state. And then the next week, so it'd be the fifth week, you actually try the so-called fasting mimicking diet, where you do eat a little bit. You eat about 1/4 of what you would normally eat, but it's basically one small meal a day. And I suggest that people do that at least 3 times during the week, but keep eating ketogenically to keep that fat-burning metabolism going up. And then finally, in the sixth week, you're really positioned to be able to try a fast from either 36 hours to 72 hours. And a 36-hour fast just basically means if you quit eating, say, on a Tuesday night, you don't eat all day on a Wednesday, and you wait to eat until Thursday morning at breakfast. And a 72-hour fast is, of course, 3 full days. But after that, after the end of that 6 weeks, you'll have all the tools to be able to figure out, okay, how do I want to integrate this permanently into my lifestyle, permanently into my week, and hopefully plug yourself into the traditional Christian liturgical calendar so you can be fasting with the worldwide body of Christ. Because hundreds of millions of people are following that calendar, and it's the sort of easiest way to tap into the fasting patterns that have been a part of the Christian life from the very beginning.
Thank you for listening to this special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. To hear this Hank Unplugged podcast interview with J.W. Richards in its entirety, go to equip.org, iTunes, or wherever you listen to your favorite podcast. In appreciation for your vital gift to help strengthen and expand the life-changing outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, Hank would like to send you a copy of Eat, Fast, Feast, Heal Your Body While Feeding Your Soul, A Christian Guide to Fasting. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write to CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
Like millions concerned about their health, Hank Hanegraaff had never really known which diet plan to trust. But he's found the secret to healing the whole of you, body, soul, and spirit. Eat, Fast, Feast, Heal Your Body While Feeding Your Soul by J.W. Richards reveals that God is interested in more than just our physical health. He's interested in healing the whole of us. Eat, Fast, Feast outlines a plan found in the ancient Christian practice of intermittent fasting that can help you experience deeper life in Christ. To receive Eat, Fast, Feast, Heal Your Body While Feeding Your Soul, A Christian Guide to Fasting, simply visit equip.org. That's equip.org. And make a gift in support of the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI.